our blessed Lord on earth in its earthly department. And we also believe in the heavenly department of that kingdom when Christ and His people will reign over the earth. What a glorious day it will be. I hope you'll be able to come and listen on Friday night. And then on Saturday, this is the throne book of the Bible. 45 times a throne is mentioned in these 22 chapters. And my message on Saturday night will be Christ sitting upon thrones, the various thrones that the Lord has seen occupying, and we hope to bring the gospel message very plainly on that night as we speak of Christ sitting upon the great white throne itself. What a day that will be. Now try and attend every night as the Lord might help us. Now shall we read firstly in the book of Genesis, and we'll read a little about the commencement of Babylon. Genesis chapter 10, verse 8. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter in the sight of the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Now look over to chapter 11, please. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Now verse 4, they said, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth. And from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. What a solemn reading this is, taking place almost halfway between the creation of Adam and the coming of Christ. Sometimes we forget that the chronology of Genesis covers a vast period of time. In fact, it has been said that Abraham lived halfway between Adam and Christ. And it was out of this awful idolatry that began by Nimrod at Babel in Ur of the Chaldees that Abraham was called into testimony for God. Now let us turn to the middle of our Bibles to the prophecy of Daniel. I just want to read a very short reading here in chapter 2. And the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams. He was the head of this great Babylonish empire, wherewith his spirit was troubled and his sleep brake from him. Then the king commanded to call the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans. They were the greatest of all these heathen pagan priests, for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. Chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 80 cubits, and the breadth thereof 6 cubits, and he set it up on the plain of Jura in the province of Babylon. It has been said that the Tower of Babel was 666 feet. And certainly this terrible image bears the mark of 666, was 60 cubits high, and the breadth was 6 cubits. And there were 6 items of music, musical instruments, that were played at the base of it. And at the sound of the instruments, they were to fall down and worship. There's a man in the Bible called Adonikam. We read of him in the book of Ezra. And it's said of him that he had 666 children. And his name means a Lord arises. And I often think that these are figures of the beast and of the Antichrist of the last days. Nimrod, Nebuchadnezzar, Adonikam, Goliath, and even Cain himself, the man with the mark. They're all pictures in the Old Testament of that terrible man that is going to rule over the Western world in a day to come. Now let us turn to the last book in our Bible, Revelation chapter 17. And I want you to notice a formula here. It's very important. A formula of introduction. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. Verse 3, So he carried me away in spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and the abomination of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. Not with an admiration of delight, but it would read better what the revised reading has here. I wondered with a great wonder. Now look down, please, at verse 15. And he said unto me, The waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree, and to give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. And then we have chapter 18 that develops it more fully as a city. Now let us look at one more reading in chapter 21. And we have this formula again by which he introduces something else. Verse 9. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Remember that this same angel said, Come hither, and I will show thee the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. Here that same angel said to John, Come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, not to a wilderness, and showed me that great city, Holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious. Now the Lord will bless to us the reading of his word. Now I recognize tonight that in the brief period of time that we have, it would be utterly impossible to cover all that is upon my mind this evening. I have been thinking a great deal for many, many years about this solemn subject of Babylon in the Bible. And it's amazing how seldom anyone speaks about the commencement of Babylon, its continuation, and the final consummation of Babylon. Now, it's a subject that deserves a closer look by the Lord's people. And it's also a subject that deserves the attention of the unconverted. In light of the religious world through which we pass, with all its modernism and departure from the simple, plain Word of God today, and how little of the old-fashioned gospel, and how little of the simple things that we heard when we were children in the Sunday school, the preaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. How little of that there is in the world today. And all around us, there's the cry of the many systems in the world for a joining together. The great ecumenical movement that we see already around us is a forerunner of what I'm going to speak about tonight. And hence, it behoves every believer in this old world of ours to have their eyes open to see the serious times in which we live. There's going to be a call made in chapter 18. It will take place after the rapture, for what I've read in 17 and 18 is post-rapture days. We'll never live to see these things in full bloom. But there's a call made to those in Babylon, come out of her, my people, and be not partaker with her in her sins. Now, we know that that applies to a godly remnant in a day to come. But I believe it's still true and needs to be preached today, the truth of separation from false religion that is all around us. And to be found following the simple ways that the apostles followed and the preaching in purity of the grand old gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm so glad that I'm a fundamental preacher and that I believe in the absolute inerrancy of the Word of God, the Bible. And I believe in divine and verbal inspiration of this grand old book that is in our hand. And we believe all the vital things concerning the person of the Lord Jesus and His glory. And as our brother mentioned in prayer, His vicarious suffering and His glorious physical resurrection to the right hand of the Father. And we believe He's coming again. And what a day that will be. He could come tonight for aught any of us may know. Now, the subject of Babylon is mentioned 256 times in our Bible. The mention of Babylon. It runs right through the Scriptures from the book of Genesis chapter 10 until we see its utter downfall in Revelation chapter 18. What a tremendous subject it is. Now, it's presented in the Bible by three great men. First of all, by Moses. And he tells us, the writer of the Pentateuch, he tells us of the beginning of Babel and Babylon. And what he is interested in is giving us the history of its commencement. And so in the book of Genesis 10 and 11, from the lips of Moses the shepherd and the prophet and the prince among the people of God, we are presented with the historical beginning of Babylon. And that's a very, very interesting thing for us to think about. But then we come to Daniel and that magnificent book that he wrote. And when we come to this book of Daniel, we have Babylon again, a literal kingdom and a literal city and a great head of gold, Nebuchadnezzar. And we learn something about the character of Babylon. If I want to know the character of Babylon and Babylon and prophecy, then I read the opening chapters of the book of Daniel. Because Daniel's prophecy is a little different from John's. Daniel experienced things in his life. And the experiences of Daniel are pictorial of the experiences of Daniel's people in a day to come. And that's a wonderful way to teach divine prophecy. I would like to sometime come with my chart on Daniel and present the great truths of that wonderful book of Daniel. It's six chapters of pictorial prophecy, and then it's six chapters of actual prophecy. It's one of the most delightful books in the Bible on prophecy. And then we come to John the fisherman, and he, in his last book here, the Apocalypse, he gives us two visions. A vision of the harlot, a vision of the great whore sitting upon many waters, and here, under the figure of an unfaithful woman, a great whore, we have a picture of the mystery of Babylon, the mystical aspect of this great religious system. And he deals with it in three ways. First of all, he speaks of the religious aspect of Babylon in the opening verses of chapter 17. And then he looks at the political system, its power over politics. And then finally in chapter 18, viewed as the center of earthly commerce, the investment of the riches of the religious world in commercial enterprises. And he names the different commercial enterprises. There are 8 in all and 28 items particularly in which the religious world will invest. I would like to say we would like to invest in evangelism. That's what the church should be interested in. Not commerce, but evangelism. The spread of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so I read the two formulas because I would like to bring these two formulas together. The angel, first of all, said to John, "Come hither, and I will show thee the great whore that sitteth upon many waters." And he was carried away in the wilderness, and he saw the whore sitting upon many waters. And then at the end, in chapter 21, the same angel said, "Come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." Absolutely different. And he was taken to a high mountain, and he saw the glory of that huge, that holy Jerusalem descending with the light like a jasper stone, having the glory of God. And so here we have the false church and the true bride. We have the false religious system, the great whore. "I will show thee the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. And then I will show thee the Lamb, the bride, the Lamb's wife, that which is pure and the true church of which every believer born again is a member." And we want to emphasize that we believe that every blood-bought soul from Pentecost to the rapture forms the church of the firstborn ones whose names are written in heaven. It doesn't matter much what roll book your name is in on earth. Your name could be in many a roll book of many a church or congregation. Your name could be there. But the main item is to make sure that your name is in the book of life. And if your name is in the book of life, you're in the body. And you're amongst those who will share the glory of the marriage of the Lamb. And we're going to speak of that tomorrow evening. So here we have the three parts. First of all, the history by Moses, its beginning. And then the prophetic words of Daniel and the pictures in Daniel. And then we have mystical Babylon. And alongside 17 and 18, we have the pure, lovely bride of Christ, the church of this age. I hope we all believe that the church of this age is the bride. I haven't time to prove it tonight, but there are those that believe Israel is the bride. Well, I hope you don't believe that. Change your mind right away, will you? And believe that the bride is the people of God of this age. I believe that with all my heart. Now, in connection with the history, we're going to see that there was a tower at Babel. It begins with a tower. And then we're going to see in the prophetic part in Daniel that there was an image. And then when we come to these last chapters, we see not only a tower and an image, but we see a man that desires the honors that belong to God. We have a temple built, and into that temple the man of sin will go to be worshipped as God. We have a temple, and we have the image of the beast in the last days. And so the shadows of that tower at Babel and of the image that Nebuchadnezzar set up on the plain of Jura, we see them. They were pictures of the last days beyond the rapture, when the image will be set up and the temple will be rebuilt in Jerusalem. And we'll have the solemn idolatry, the greatest idolatry that Israel has ever had in the closing days. Now you'll notice that in the first we have a man called Nimrod, and I'm going to speak about him. And then in the second in Daniel, we have a king called Nebuchadnezzar. And then in the last, we have a nameless beast. And that nameless beast is typified by Nimrod and Nebuchadnezzar. Nimrod and Nebuchadnezzar are types of the nameless beast. And so we have this solemn history and the continuation and the consummation of Babylon. Now, what does it mean? There are young people here and many here perhaps that are not students in the Scripture and you have never heard this before, and so you would ask yourself, what does it all mean? Well, let us go back to 2,000 years after Adam was created, and beyond the flood of Noah, after that terrible flood that came in the days of Noah, God desired that man would spread abroad on the whole earth. But we find this man, Nimrod, and his name means, I will rebel. I will rebel. He was a rebel. He was the first warlord in the Bible. And this man, instead of being a shepherd, he was a hunter. And one of the old, I think the Septuagint puts it, he was a hunter of man. A hunter of man. And his idea was to hunt man together into confederation, to make a unit of man, a confederation of man in rebellion against God. They turned from God, and they confederated, let us make a name on the earth, and let us be one on the earth. And so Nimrod is a solemn type of the beast of the last days, who is going to have a special mark on all his followers, so that they cannot carry on any commerce or any worship without his name. Nimrod, a cunning hunter of the souls of men in the sight of the Lord, gathering them together in order that men might confederate and that they might be one in their apostasy and rebellion from God. Then it was decided to build this tower. Now, when I was a little boy in the Sunday school, my old Sunday school teacher, dear Bella McCarty, she was a lovely, lovely girl. In fact, I got a letter from a firm of lawyers just before I left to come to Australia. And when I opened it, do you know what it was? It was, the lawyer was writing me to tell me that my old Sunday school teacher had left me a sum of money. And he said, it said, in her will, she has said that she wanted you, because you were one of her old Sunday school scholars, to receive this sum of money. I'll not tell you how much it was. But, you know, I remember dear Bella McCarty, my old Sunday school teacher. She's just gone home recently at the great age of, I think she was 86 when she went home to be with the Lord. And I remember in the Sunday school, like yesterday, that we were studying the Tower of Babel. And she asked us, why was this tower built? And of course, the most of us believed, or we were taught at home, that the tower was built so that man could climb up into it in case another flood would come. Wonder if you ever heard that. And then others say that they were seeking to reach heaven without God, to build a tower to God. And do you know that old Sunday school teacher, and years later when I came into the assembly, she had learned a little more. And the first person I saw when I lifted my eyes and looked across the first morning I broke bread in a company of the Lord's people was dear Bella. And do you know something? She was still wearing the same hat that she had in Sunday school. It was a 1904 model. She was a real old-timer, a very, very godly woman. But do you know, this is the first time that I learned what the Tower of Babel was all about. She said, now, boys, that Tower of Babel was the first religious, idolatrous, pagan temple that appeared in this old world. She said they built that tower to worship the stars. And I read in that wonderful Daniel 2 how that the king brought all the astrologers and the Chaldeans and the magicians. He brought them to interpret his dreams. Babylon was simply saturated in the study of the zodiac and how the stars affected man. And this temple was really an observatory to observe the movement of the stars and connecting the stars with man. Astrology, and how much of that there is in the world today. But into that temple was introduced every known sinful ritual practice that is in the world tonight. Long centuries before the rosary was ever adopted into Christianity, they had the rosaries in Babylon. And in Islam today, they have the same rosary that is found in Christendom. And among the Buddhists, they have their beads as well. And the practice of praying with beads began in this ancient temple of Babylon. It might surprise you to know that Semiramis, who was Nimrod's wife, she said that she was bringing forth a child without a man as the father. And it was the first imitation of the virgin birth at the birth of Tammuz. And you know, the worship of the mother and the child is not just something that came into Romanism in the last centuries or into pagan circles. The worship of the mother and the child preceded Christ by centuries. Away back in the days of the Greek religions, they had Horus and Adonis, the mother and the child. And you can find paintings of the mother and the child with a halo around the mother's head, long centuries before the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was in this pagan temple at Babel that holy water and crucifixes, the sign of the cross, preceded Calvary by centuries, has only been adopted into Christendom. And the wearing of vestments. And then there was all kinds of licentious worship connected with Babylon and with the confusion that marked that place that Nimrod called it the gate to heaven. It was the beginning of all idolatry and all kinds of sensual worship that has spread right throughout the whole world to this very day. You say, how did it ever come into Christendom? Well, in 537 before Christ, when Cyrus invaded Babylon, he took all the images and all the gods and he crushed them. And the priests that were left, the followers of Dagon, because you know the ring with the fish on it has nothing to do with Peter. The fish ring comes from Babylon, from the worship of the fish god, Dagon. And if you're interested in this vast subject, I would advise you to buy Mr. Heslop's book called The Two Babylons. When I was a young Christian, that book was put into my hand, and a brother said, read this. And whenever I read The Two Babylons, I have always been afraid to associate with any Babylonish practice from that day to this. Because Babylon is the imitation of the true witness of our Lord Jesus Christ on earth today. But all the ritual and all the priesthood and the various things that they carried on were carried to Pergamos. You know, whenever this letter was written to Pergamon, it was the place where Satan's seat was. And then later on, in the reign of Julius Caesar, he brought all the paraphernalia and all the corruption of Pergamon was brought to the city of the Seven Hills. And there, at the beginning of Romanism and Roman Catholicism, we have all these rituals introduced from Babylon and from centuries before Christ, the worship of the Virgin. Semiramis claimed to be the Queen of Heaven in her day. And today, men have placed Mary as Queen upon the throne. I stood in a cathedral one day, and I was really touched. It was in Europe.
Please turn your cassette over now at this point for the continuation of this.
The worship of the Virgin. Semiramis claimed to be the Queen of Heaven in her day. And today, men have placed Mary as Queen upon the throne. I stood in a cathedral one day, and I was really touched. It was in Europe, in the city of Milan, the largest cathedral likely in the world. And there were two paintings in that cathedral. One of them was a ladder, and it was pointing up to God. And at the top of that ladder was the Blessed Lord, a picture of the Blessed Lord. But he was stern. And there was one or two going to his ladder, but the rungs were breaking, and they were falling backward. And then over against that picture was another picture. It was a picture of the Virgin. And she was standing with a bleeding heart at the top of that stair, top of that ladder, and she was beckoning all to come. And hundreds were waiting to go up Mary's ladder. And as I stood at that and looked at it, I realized that this is one of the most corrupt doctrines that was ever taught in Christendom, displacing the person of our Lord Jesus Christ for Mary's mother, the worship of Mary, Mariolatry. and the placing of the Virgin above the Blessed Lord Himself. It's one of the most corrupt doctrines in the face of the earth today. And so all these doctrines, they originated in Babylon, and they were carried into Christendom. And then the reformers, when they, in the 16th century, saw the errors and came out, they brought with them many of these errors. And so today, even in evangelical quarters, we can see the remnants of the papacy and the remnants of Romanism. You know, it's a grand thing to be exercised about virgin purity in our testimony as the Lord's people. Now, that's where I want to begin in these last two chapters. First of all, the angel brought me to see the great whore sitting upon many waters. And then he brought John to see on an exceeding high mountain the bride, the Lamb's wife, clothed in white linen, pure and clean, in all her beauty, washing her robes and having them made white in the blood of the Lamb, the church of this dispensation. Now notice that this verse sits upon many waters. Now we know that that's the great religious imitation of the true bride. It was the purpose of the Lord that out of every nation, the true people of God would be brought by the gospel. And alongside that true church is the false church. And it's not a national church in Australia, but it's a church that has its adherents in every corner of this old world, wherever we go. And following the rapture, it's going to be greatly boosted for the first 3.5 years after the Lord has removed His church. Then the harlot will summon all her children back under her wings. And that's what's going on today. The movement back to ritualism and paganism and the throwing overboard of the great concepts of divine truth that those who fear God will ever preach. And we don't know, we may have to suffer before we go home to heaven. I know we're not going to be in the great tribulation, but I have believed for a long time that we may have to suffer yet for the faith and truths that we love as the people of God. And I pray God every day that I will be faithful to the Word of God until the Lord shall take me home to be forever with Him. God will never leave Himself without faithful witness in this old world. The whore is sitting on many waters. Notice this about the whore. One of the indications of the false church is, behind the scenes, she toys in politics. She has had fornication, evil encounters with kings and empires and emperors. And behind all the battles that were ever fought in this old world, religion spurred men on to take the lives of others. It's a sad thing to say. And therefore I believe that the true testimony is non-political. I have never been in a polling booth from the day that God saved me. I've never been associated with any political venture or with any political party. As far as I'm concerned, every man under the sun is in my parish. And if I'm in a party, or if I'm in any religious denomination, I can't go to every man under the sun and preach the gospel to him. I thank God I'm not in a sect, and I'm not in any party, and I'm not in any political party, or in any combine, or in any lodge. A believer should never be in a lodge or in a combine. We left that behind at the cross long ago, and we left our race at the cross as well. Whenever I go any place and they don't like the Irish, I always say my mother was Scotch. And if they don't like the Scotch, well then I say I'm a Canadian citizen. And if they don't like the Canadians, I say I'm a citizen of a heavenly country. Our politics, Philippians 3:20, are in heaven. Now, I have no extra ground with politics, with politicians, and with saved politicians, men that are in position that are saved men. I pray for them. I'm glad they're there, but I would never vote them into power. But when they're there, I pray for them and I honor them. I prayed every day for Pierre Elliott Trudeau when he was the Prime Minister of Canada. But I was glad he got fired at the last. I've stopped praying for him now. But I prayed for him every day that he was the Prime Minister. And on one occasion, I went down to the assembly where I'm in fellowship at Eglinton Avenue in Toronto, and the brethren said, there's a telegram here from the Prime Minister. I couldn't believe it. And when I opened it, it was a telegram from the Prime Minister's office. And somebody in Vancouver heard me preach on the Prince of Peace that was coming. And in that little, it was only a 20-minute address at the end of a conference because everybody had spoken too long. And then it was just 20 minutes and nobody wanted to speak. And I thought I would like to speak on the Prince of Peace. And I showed how different men had tried to bring peace into this old world and they had all failed. And I said, even our own Prime Minister has traveled thousands of miles to bring peace. And I said, we salute him for his efforts in third-rate countries to bring about better conditions for those that are famine-stricken. And there was a man who taped it and he sent the cassette to the Prime Minister. And here the Prime Minister sent a telegram to the assembly that I was in fellowship in to thank me for the cassette. You know, when I showed it to the brethren, they said, this is a great honor for our assembly. We'll pin it up on the notice board. And so they had it on the notice board for quite a while. But you never can tell where the gospel will reach or who will hear the blessed word of God. Now here we have this political intrigue. And finally, after the rapture, when the great Western Empire is set up, and we can see that before our eyes almost, then the religious system is going to take the reins and guide. I was speaking to a member of the European Economic Community, and he was telling me that seven of the countries, the reins are in the hands of the religious world. The religious world is guiding the affairs of men. And whenever this woman rides the beast, she's going to be in control of the beast for the first 3.5 years. But then the beast is going to throw her overboard. Why? Because after the 3.5 years, the 10 kings, a little wart has come. I call that little horn a little wart that grows up on one of the horns. Can't go into it tonight, but he's a little, comes from a little state like Hitler came from a little state that was unknown, little province that was unknown. He was a house painter. It's a great pity he didn't continue at it. But he had notions of becoming the world emperor. And all these men, Mussolini and Hitler and Napoleon Bonaparte and so on, they were all forerunners of the final Caesar, the little wart that is going to grow up out of one of these 10 kingdoms, and then he's going to take control of the whole 10, and he'd become the world's dictator. But we know from Revelation 13 that Satan is the one that will give him the authority and his seat and his power. And when he comes to the throne, he will throw off the religious system. That's what the Bolsheviks did. And what Cuba has done and other Marxist places, they have burned the cathedrals and robbed them of their wealth and destroyed them. That's how Babylon is going to be destroyed. The religious system will be destroyed by man. Nations will destroy her and shall be no more. And in the place of that religious system will be a man who will demand worship. You see, first of all, the three Hebrews wouldn't bow to an image. They went into a fiery furnace. But then later on, Daniel wouldn't bow to a man. You see, the advance in that book of Daniel, it's worshiping an image and then it's asking a petition of none save thee, O King. The king places himself in the place of God. And so from Babylon, the image, and then to a man himself that will demand worship, the deification of a man. I will ascend into heaven. That's what he's going to say. You know that portion in Isaiah 14? It's mostly ascribed to the devil. But really, it's not the devil that's in view there. But it's the last world emperor. Because when he goes to hell, they're going to say, is this the man? It's not, is this the devil? Is this the man that caused the earth to tremble? Men are aspiring to go to the moon, and they've gone. And then higher than the moon. Soviets are probing deeper and higher. But this man will actually announce to the world, I'm going to ascend into the very throne of God. I'm going higher than anybody else. And that's what the Battle of Armageddon is all about. He has gathered his forces to fight against the Lamb, to impede Christ coming to set up his kingdom. When that one will arrive and destroy him with the brightness of his coming. What a day that will be. Solemn day. Now I want you to notice something else. That this woman has a golden cup in her hand. And she holds it up. That golden cup is, I am authority. Authority is vested in the church. Whenever you hear anyone saying that authority is vested in the church or vested in a preacher or vested in a leader of a church, absolutely wrong. Authority is found only in the Word of God. Test everything by the Bible that you listen to. I wouldn't go the length of myself to listen to the greatest man with all his eloquence and rhetoric if he can't open the book and say, this is what God says in the book. And the religious world claims we have the authority. The church makes the decisions. Ordinary men can't read the Bible. I like what William Tyndale said, or Wycliffe said, I want to have a Bible that a plowman can read it. A plowboy can read it. And we have the Bible in our mother tongue, and we should be so thankful for this grand old book. And there are many versions today, and some of them are perversions, I want to say right now. I have read the King James Authorized Version for 40 years, 41 years since God saved me. And I read the Revised Reading of 1881, and I've read Mr. Darby all my life, the New Translation. But outside of those, I fear to go, because I have found many versions are interpretations of the Scripture rather than been a pure version of the Word of God. And you're always better to keep to purity, the pure Word of God itself. I know that there's no manuscripts today, and we haven't the autobiographies. The autobiographies are divinely inspired, but I would like some time to give a word to the Lord's people on the veracity and truthfulness of this version that is in my hand. There's places where it can be improved on certain words that have changed their meaning. But changing a word's meaning doesn't mean to change the sense of the text. And when it comes to the preaching of the gospel, there's nothing so sweet as the good old King James Version. And God has used it. It's been a comfort to our souls all our lives. But I believe in the Revised Version, I've read it all my life as well. I read it carefully. A man said to me one time, when do you change? I change when I like it better. And there's sometimes the change is not good at all. For instance, if you take 2 Timothy 3:16, every scripture given by God is inspired. That might suggest that some of them were not inspired. And so I will stay to the text here. All Scripture is God-breathed. We believe it all. So we need to read with care the Word of God. Now listen, the religious system intoxicates men, paints a rosy picture, great attraction, dressed in scarlet and purple. Those are the colors of cardinals and religious leaders, scarlet and purple and golden vessels. You know, I'm amazed when I read Revelation 17. The scarlet of their dress and the purple sashes and the gold. ivory and the beauty of the whole array and dressed with pearls and shimmering splendor. But there's one thing that's missing in the 17th of the Revelation. What is it? Silver! I have gone into apostate buildings just to see what was going on. Watch them elevate the wafer. See them as they clang the bells and throw the water and so on. You know, but there's no silver. You'll never see silver. I was going along in Winnipeg. I had a tent there, or in Calgary. And I was going up the road, and here was a priest coming along, and he had a whole troop of young people, about 50 children, coming up the road. So I stopped him. I said, "You have a lot of children." He says, "I'm taking them up to the chapel." He says, "Listen, there's not one of them knows anything about God, and their parents don't come anymore, and I'm taking them up for a little religious instruction." He was from Dublin. Well, I said to him, "Do you mind if I go with you?" He said, "Not at all." So I walked along with him, and we came to the church, and we went in, and by and by, after they had splashed the water, we went in around all the stations of the cross. And he gave them as good an exposition of the sufferings of Christ as you would wish to hear. I want to tell you, there was nothing wrong with it. He told them, "Now, children, here he is suffering under Pontius Pilate." And he told all about his sufferings. It was very touching. And as we stood at the cross, he told them about Calvary. And I said to him, "Would you not tell these children why he was on the cross?" And he says, "You're absolutely right. He was on the cross dying for our sins," he said. I said, "Had he any sin of his own?" He said, "Not a one. But we were the sinners and he was dying for us." And you know, I had a gospel meeting in the chapel. I didn't tell him who it was. He'd have took fright. Like one time I was in a hospital and there was a priest administering the last rites. Put a little wafer in an old woman's mouth and told her to receive Jesus Christ. And when we come out into the corridor, it was in Cleveland, Ohio. I was visiting another woman in the corner, a dying Christian. He came out, and I tapped him on the shoulder and squared myself up, and I said, "Are you not ashamed telling a woman that that would take her to heaven? A little piece of a wafer the size of a mint would take that woman to heaven." And he looked at me and he said, "Who are you?" I said, "My name is Paisley." "Do you know something?" He turned and ran, and I never saw him since. Never saw him since. Listen, isn't it terrible that millions of souls are going to hell through religion? And not only that type of religion, but all around us, there are people depending on baptism and depending on sacraments and depending on their church and depending on this and that. We're here not to get you to join a church or to join this company. And we're here not wanting anything from you. Always beware if you're in a building where they ask for your money. Christ never asked anyone for money, neither did the apostles. There's three things you should never take to a gathering where the gospel or the word of God is to be ministered. And the first is your pride. The second is your prejudice. And the third is your purse. Never take your purse. The religious world is after the purse. I've been 40 years preaching. I never asked anyone for a cent in my life. And I never wrote a letter inviting myself anywhere for meetings. And I never asked any of my brethren for anything in all my life. And the old men I preached with, I remember Mr. Campbell saying to me, he said, "Harold, to dig I cannot, to beg I am ashamed." He said, "I would rather dig in the garden as let anyone know my need. Only God." Tell God your need.
Listen, the testimony of Jesus Christ doesn't paint a rosy picture. It tells men there's a hell for sinners. And it tells men that there's a Christ who died on the cross. And when we cease to warn people of their need and begin to entertain them, we're off the line. And we're not here to give lectures. It's an age of sermonizing. And in some places they're turning aside to an intelligentsia. The Savior was a simple preacher. Paul was a simple preacher. Do you know that in John's vocabulary, he wrote 5 books of the Bible. He only has 600 words. 600 word vocabulary. That's rated as a 7-year-old child. You know, as a child grows up, he learns more words every day. And at 7 years of age, you're supposed to have 600 words in your vocabulary. That's what John had in his vocabulary when he wrote the Gospels, the epistles and the book of the Revelation. 600 word vocabulary. You go into some of these places, a mystery. Whole thing's a mystery. But the gospel is plain. What is it? Christ died for our sins. The pure bride will always preach the gospel. You'll always be sure of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins and rose again the third day. And the sinner, however black he is or hell deserving, he has no purgatory to fear. He has no penance to go through. He has no confession to make. He has no hand to raise. He has no church to join. No sacrament is needed. No baptism or anything is required. Only faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he died on the middle cross for me, a sinner. And if I believe it, I will be saved eternally. That's the message that we have tonight. Will you believe it? God help you, for Christ's sake, shall we pray. Our Father, we do ask Thee to bless Thy solemn word here this evening. As we realize the serious days in which we live, and all around us we can see the confusion of Babylon, we're so glad and thankful that we're standing in a place tonight where we are able to preach all the word of God to all the people of God, and to all who are attending. We have no axe to grind with men, but we have an axe to grind with systems that keep men in darkness. And we pray that the light of the gospel might be made known from this assembly and from every assembly. There is the danger of settling down and forgetting that God has placed us here to be a witness and a testimony and to make known the glories of that lovely name and person of our Lord Jesus Christ. O God, grant that this may be a soul-winning assembly, and every assembly that is here might be stirred up to go in for preaching the old-fashioned gospel to men and women. Bless the street meetings and all the gatherings in this great city that our brethren have to reach the lost. Now take us home in safety, and bless thy solemn truth, that we may study the word more carefully, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I would like to sing a grand old hymn tonight, written by Top Lady. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. This man, Top Lady 237, Augustus Top Lady, was saved in a barn in Ireland. He was an Englishman. He came over to Ireland. He attended a barn service, and he got saved, and he wrote this beautiful hymn. And we love the verse 3, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." Shall we sing the first 3 verses? And remember the meetings every night, if the Lord be not come, we'll stand to sing.